And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9, the account of the Transfiguration. Now we go through the Gospels in order so that we might constantly keep before us the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Last week, you remember that I said the events on the road to Caesarea Philippi were a defining point, a changing moment in the ministry of the Lord. And from that time on, he's about to intensify his sufferings and he's about to make his way to Jerusalem. And the Transfiguration is also to set the disciples up for all the things that they must suffer in the Master's service. It's a lovely thing to be able, as I often say to you, to be there. We are better off than if we had been there. Only three were there with the Lord Jesus. But because we have the Scriptures, we can be there. And that's wonderful in all the events of the Lord Jesus. The Transfiguration doesn't have to happen again for every generation. It only needs to happen once and be recorded, and we all know it. And what a wonderful thing it is, as we read these Scriptures, to walk by faith where they walked, but to know that it is the same Saviour, risen from the dead, praying for us, who is transfigured before them. The object of the Holy Spirit in presenting the order of events just as they occurred here seems to be the theme of the Lord Jesus' glory. For example, the last verse of the previous chapter is, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What a time to be disgraced. There's time now, if we've sinned terribly, to be disgraced before the few we know, as we confess our sins maybe, or even privately before the Lord. But to be disgraced when the Lord returns in all the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. And then, verse 1 is about glory. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." The word glory isn't mentioned, but the coming or authority is given to the Lord Jesus and so on. And what that means is that the Lord said, right at the end of his ministry, "All authority, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel." And he means that there are those who were standing by, the disciples and others, who would see that, would see Pentecost, and would see the initiation of the great work of the gospel that was going to continue until he returns. And then, of course, the Transfiguration, the picture of his glory. But I would like, just before you do that, but don't lose the place, just to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. If I can take you in a very great hurry through a bit of that, just to paint the picture. Now, the Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke tells us something that neither of the other tells us, and I'll tell you what that is later. Matthew and Mark are very similar, except in one thing in particular that I'll tell you about. Now, when Peter writes, probably subsequently to the Gospel of Mark, but when Peter writes, he says this in verse 17. that the Saviour received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew records that. But strangely enough, Mark, who is sought to get his information from Peter, doesn't say that. Oh, he does say, "This is my beloved Son." And then he notes the words of the Lord, "Hear him." But he doesn't put in the words, "In whom I am well pleased." Now, I don't know what the intention of the Spirit was to omit it there. But I should point out to you that Mark has already had those words in his gospel. In describing the baptism and the words of the Father concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearing of John the Baptist, when the Holy Spirit came down upon him as he was baptized, proclaimed those very same words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But what Peter says here is very interesting. "We heard this voice when it came from heaven," he says. "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." He's speaking of the scriptures. He's speaking of all the scriptures. "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Strange to say that about a word that comes from heaven. The word in Greek simply means firmer, you know, more secure, if you like. Firmer. And that may help us to understand why Peter is so anxious that our faith shouldn't simply be grounded on the Father saying of the Son on that one and the other earlier occasion, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's very important. But he says there is a far wider foundation, if you like, a far firmer way to ground our faith. Ground it in the whole of the scriptures, which is what he means by prophecy. It stands for the whole of the scriptures. "Holy men spake of old as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And we have all the scriptures. If we were inclined to doubt, which we shouldn't, the particular transfiguration, well, never mind. There's the whole Bible from Genesis and now to Revelation on which we may ground our faith. And that's the reasoning that Peter says. Think down to just what I say. There were only the three of us there. And while three people are sufficient to be a witness in a court of law among the Jews to any event, and Jesus took with them Peter and James and John for that very reason, I'm sure. But nevertheless, Peter says, make sure you've grounded your faith, not only in the fact that, of course, Jesus is the Son of God, but in all the scriptures, for every aspect of your living. Well, having just briefly said that, there's much more, obviously, that could be said. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 9 and consider this. So here is the Lord Jesus. He knows that his disciples now are going to be suffering for his name's sake. Excepting the Apostle John and, of course, Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself, every one of the disciples, it is thought, was martyred for the faith. There is a record, though not scriptural, of course. The only scriptural record is of James. But there is a record in secular history of the death of all the disciples by martyrdom. So the Lord Jesus is here preparing. They didn't know they were being prepared. We get good teaching sometimes about all sorts of things, but we never know how important it's going to be later. But it goes deep down inside us. And the intention here is that the disciples should be absolutely prepared for the terrible things that are going to happen, that they should understand that Jesus Christ, who wouldn't be with them on earth any longer, though his comforter would be, is the one whom they have right to trust, the one with all authority, the one with all power, the one that's glorified, absolutely unique, the person of the beloved Son of the Father. And of course, when the Lord Jesus was taken from them and they didn't see him anymore, that does put a different perspective on things than it does for us. Are you not tempted sometimes to think to yourself, is it worth what I go through to be a believer? Is it worth what the others say? Is it worth it when others say, well, we like you really, but we don't like your faith, so, you know, we'll leave you alone. They don't use those words, they don't, but that's what your notes do. Is it worth it? And then we reinforce our hearts, the Saviour. He's the loveliest person that ever was, the best teacher there ever was. But he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's God's only begotten Son. He's his chosen one, his chosen King in Zion. I can't abandon him for all the world's philosophers, the fallen world, fallen teachers of this world. It's that sort of thing that Jesus was doing with his disciples here. He's preparing them for the great things that are going to happen. He encourages them by saying they will see his great power come. They will see Pentecost. Most of those who are gathered there then, they will see Pentecost. And they will see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only on that 5,000, but on the Gentiles also subsequently. They will see that. But none of it makes up for the Saviour if he's missing. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, that nothing makes up if the Saviour is missing from our lives. Not all the work we get involved in, not all the way we bury our lives in this and that that interests us, none of it makes up if the Saviour's absent. If we don't have fellowship with him, if we don't have his company, if we don't have his love, if we don't have his pardon and his forgiveness, or have lost the awareness of it through our carelessness. So they made this journey towards Caesarea Philippi. And it was in the villages somewhere round about. And about a week after that, which could mean two things. We don't know the location of the Mountain of Transfiguration. People have made all sorts of guesses. It could either mean that he went somewhere else and went up the high mountain, or that he spent the week ministering at Caesarea Philippi in those districts, and then at the end of that week went up the local mountain, of which there was one, up into that high mountain. Now, just to set the scene for what he did, it's described as a high mountain. Do you remember about Moses on the second occasion when he went up to get the commandments the second time? Do you remember he was told to hew tablets of stone, two tablets of stone, and go up to the top of that mountain? Now, that mountain that he went up to is bigger than Snowdon, and it's bigger than Ben Nevis. And I was thinking this morning, you probably don't know, but when I get here early before everybody else, I usually sit in Richard's chair there for comfort's sake, you know, and just sit and pray about the events of the day. But I was looking at that tablet, and it was the word tablet that struck me. It says tablet. We use tablets as pills, and we use tablets for the modern PCW sense, and it said this tablet was erected. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that's about the same size as each of the tablets of stone that Moses took up to get the Ten Commandments. Now, I tried to emphasize to you before how far up that mountain it was. If any of you climbed Ben Nevis or Snowdon, you know that was no mean trek. But carrying two stones like that? Maybe he had his helpers with him, but we're pretty expressly told, as far as I can see it, that there was only Moses and Joshua. Perhaps only Moses. all the way up. Now, I say that now because she takes Peter and James and John up into a high mountain. And it had to be high because if the Lord is going to appear on the summit of it, they've got to be right up there. And he takes Peter and James and John, three witnesses. But this was something that was going to formulate them. As I said, James was pretty soon martyred after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Not very long after. But he took Peter and James and John. They'd been with him once before by themselves when they saw him raise the dead. Do you remember that Jesus sent scattering all that army of professional whalers that were ululating there? And sent them scattering and took Peter and James and John. That was a remarkable occasion. So was this. And the only other occasion recorded when he took Peter and James and John was Gethsemane. And so it was that again they were being prepared for the deep things of ministry, for the fundamentals, for the things that are human life. We have not yet suffered unto blood resisting sin. And they were going to have to do that, even as the Saviour, of course, did that. So Jesus taketh Peter and James and John and leadeth them up. Those two words indicate that this was planned very definitely. You can't imagine it not being, but it's pretty definitely stated. He taketh them and leadeth them. And as a leader, the Lord Jesus took his disciples into a high mountain, away from the crowd, apart by themselves. I suppose my children used to think I was hard because I used to take them on long walks, and I can't do long walks now, but they probably thought it was difficult. But you see, this was a long walk for a purpose. It wasn't the walk itself. It wasn't the view from the top that they were after. It was in order that they might learn of the Saviour, things we too must learn from the fact that it's here in the Scriptures. He was transfigured before them. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. His raiment became shining. He didn't undress. But then his clothes didn't disintegrate under that great light. We're not told that here, but do you remember when Paul, Saul as he was then, on the Damascus Road, saw the shining light of the Godhead in the Saviour who appeared to him? Do you remember? He says it was at midday. And this shining light, the glory of God, outshone the noonday sun. It may not have been shining at noonday, of course, but let's put it like that. The glory of God outshines the shining sun that he has created. And yet if we saw it in all the glory, we would be blinded without a doubt. But his clothes did not disintegrate, they did not catch fire, there was no burning upon them. Quite as much a miracle as the men in Daniel, upon whom there was no smell of burning. His raiment, his clothing became shining, exceeding white as snow. Mark says, nobody else does, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Fuller is one of the famous surnames in our country. A fuller made white things, got rid of stains. Not only from white things, but from coloureds. But he didn't make things white that weren't white. It could be done, and that was done by a dyer. And that's also a famous surname. But the person who dealt with dyes changed colours. A fuller removed stains. Well, there wasn't any. But he simply says it was so white. If you want to try and imagine how white, how dazzling, then think of the whitest you've ever seen anything washed or clean or pristine. It's whiter than that. And that's the glory imparted by the Father to the Saviour. Now, it's always there, and in the days of his flesh, but not often revealed. He was no less glorious in his humiliation on the cross. He was no less glorious in Gethsemane. But his glory was not revealed. It was important that he should humble himself, and being humbled as a man, should die on the cross of Calvary. And people who believe in him have got to believe in him not because of his glory, but for his work as he comes to be a saviour from sin. But these men trusted him. And so just on this one occasion, they just had a glimpse of his glory. Now, the glimpse of glory is all right, but just isn't it? Peter's able to say, it's good for us to be here. And then when the cloud appears, they were sore afraid. The glory's fine. The cloud is not. There appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, representative of the law and representative of the prophets. And they were talking with Jesus. The question, of course, is how do they know it was Elijah and Moses? I've often told you, I think, that we were away with the church house party on one occasion and there was an earthquake. And none of us had experienced a minor earthquake before, but we all knew what it was. We didn't need to be told. I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everybody will know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they've heard of him or not. I think it's somewhat similar to that here. But it just may be that the things that they said gave the game away anyway. I'm sure you're used to doing things like that. Can't remember anybody's name when they come, and you're talking with them, and you're hoping and hoping that in their conversation they'll give the game away and mention their name or say something that reminds you instantly of what it was. Maybe it was like that. But they knew it was Elijah, and they knew it was Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. I guess they overheard. If they didn't, it was certainly revealed to them later by the Saviour. But you remember I said to you, Luke tells us something that the others don't. And Luke says, they spoke about the decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke about his death. Now, I'm sure that was a great encouragement to the Lord Jesus, but I'm sure it was equally meant for those disciples, either on that occasion or later if Jesus explained what they were talking about. But the glory of the Lord Jesus will not be seen on Calvary. We're told that he despised the shame of it. Wasn't a place of glory in an obvious sense. It was a place of glory, for there Satan was defeated. Everyone who was ever to be saved was saved in principle then. It was glorious, but it didn't appear to be like it. And in that sense, of course, one day our lives may be seen to have been glorious, the things we did in the Saviour, the things that we accomplished, but it doesn't appear like that now. You look at your life and you say, what have I done in my life? But if the Saviour approves, and if he brings back to mind all the things he said, the kind words you've said, the acts you've done, the witnessing you've done, that will be lovely, and your life will take on this hue of being glorious, but it doesn't look like that now. But just for a moment they saw that glory, and they saw the things that perhaps normally would go on invisibly. Elijah and Moses talking with him, as doubtless they'd done in glory before the Lord Jesus came. Abraham rejoiced to see the Saviour's day, as Isaiah tells us. Why should not he have often talked to these two before? that they talked about the fulfillment of the law, no doubt, and the fulfillment of the prophecies, no doubt, but all in connection with the death of the Saviour. So opposite of what they expected of a Messiah. They expected, as you know, Roman domination over the Romans. They expected to be physically leaders. Peter expected to be the major domo of some king when the Lord was established in that way. But they were speaking about the death. It's very interesting what Luke does say, a death that should be accomplished. Deliberate act to accomplish a death. No man taketh it away from him, but he layeth it down of himself. But what it accomplishes is the salvation of all his people. And Peter answered and said, well now, he knew not what to say, we're told. He wist not what to say, but he still said it. We shall give account for every word that we speak. It'd be better not to speak sometimes. Sometimes we need to speak and we don't, but why would Peter speak when he doesn't know what to say? Strange, isn't it? And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Just be reminded not to say things you don't mean. Just be reminded not to say things on the spur of the moment that may have repercussions that you wish you could withdraw. But Peter, why does he suggest three tabernacles? Now, in the book of Leviticus, of course, we're told about the origin and God's intent in the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to be a joyful occasion. It was the occasion of the ingathering of the fruits. And I think, but it's only me thinking, I don't know that that is the case. I think that perhaps Peter recalls the day of Feast of the Tabernacles as among the happiest events he'd ever participated in. These were things he enjoyed doing. And if he could retain these moments in a happy sort of way, he would love to do it. It's possible, isn't it, to come to church on the Lord's Day and to be inspired by what you hear, to be encouraged by what you hear, to be able to be alone with the Lord in what you hear, but then you've got to go back to the world again, and it can dissipate so quickly. And you want to prolong it as much as you possibly can. Well, he wanted to prolong it. This was good. It's good for us to be here. Now, it is good to see the Lord in all his glory. It is good to know he loves you and he's your friend. It is good to know that the one who is your Saviour is truly the Son of God, God's beloved Son. But you can't always be there. There's work to do. There's witnessing to do. He wanted it to be there. He thought that would be just a good remark to there, as an earlier generation would have said. He thought that was a good way of improving the conversation. But he was very afraid. These were out of his depth experiences. This was God actually dealing with them directly. This was Elijah and Moses actually there. Of course, therefore reinforcing their belief that all live unto God, that he is God of the living, not of the dead. And there they are alive. But it was all so powerful, all so awesome. They were so afraid. And then the cloud came over them. Uncanny. But stay. If you're on the top of a mountain and you've got a hike down the bottom again and the cloud comes, you don't know how deep it is, whether you're going to be out of it, whether it's danger. But there was this voice out of the cloud. And this voice says, this is my beloved Son. And as Mark doesn't here say, in whom I'm well pleased, we won't deal with that bit of it just now, but you'll make a note that he did say that. But this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Don't be excited about Moses. Don't be excited about Elijah. Don't let your thoughts be manward. Oh, he's a great teacher, he's a great preacher, he's a great this, he's a great that. Hear my beloved Son. Or as the chorus used to say, fix your heart upon Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. It's a very penetrating word. He said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Have you heard him? Do you love the brethren? Do you so love the brethren that you're grounded in it, that it can extend from there to family and friends? And are you so grounded and experienced and well apprenticed in doing those things that you can extend it to your neighbours, all and sundry? Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Hear him. But work at it. Work at all the things that he said. Now, I mentioned one to you that I think is very penetrating. Every idle word that man shall speak of that shall he give account. That's what Jesus said. Idle words. Rash word. My mum used to say a word I don't think I've used it ever. Fiddlesticks. But do we come out with worse when we're uptight? He said, over every idle word we shall give an account. Very interesting. I can just see a master sitting there, you know, in the old days of servants. And he says, right, young man, give me an account of what you've done. And then you'll have to say to the man, I didn't ask for excuses. I asked for a detailed account. It's different, isn't it? Every idle word? Oh yeah, we'll talk to God about the idle words. We'll have good excuses. So-and-so riled me. So-and-so did that. So-and-so caught me off balance. All the rest of it. But it's not what the scripture says. There's lots of hearing to be done, isn't there? Because I know better than you are. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. If I put the stress elsewhere, hear him. He's my beloved Son. I value what he does. I've set my king in Zion. If you are his disciples, you listen to him, you learn from him, and you're disciplined by him. And in the cloud, and they heard the voice, but they couldn't see anybody. Just alone with their thoughts, if you like. And the Lord. And Mark, who's always very vivid, says, suddenly, there's one of you, at least, in the church here, who uses the expression, when he prays, she prays, if you grant these prayers, we shall be careful to give you the glory. But sometimes we don't notice, do we? Sometimes we pray that the Lord will make us better. We don't feel well. We're off colour. Maybe particularise things that are wrong. Now, I have a rule. If I ask the Lord for something and it happens, even if the Lord uses natural means to make it happen, but if I ask the Lord to make it happen, then it's the Lord that's done it. But we ask the Lord just to take away this tightness across the chest, or whatever it is, you know. That was on Monday. Come Friday, we think, I haven't got this tightness anymore. When did he go? I was all right yesterday. I was all right Wednesday. But I didn't notice it go. That's all right, nothing wrong with that. But if not noticing it go means you don't give God the glory for it, then that's a bit more serious. At least when you realise it's gone, give him the praise. But things do happen like that. And here was a cloud that suddenly went. It was just Jesus there with them. I perversely think, I was talking to John this morning and I was saying that I never read the scriptures without thinking, what could I say about that? It's just one of the perks of being a minister, I suppose. But I like this. They saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And I couldn't help thinking, that was a good deal, wasn't it? If Jesus had gone and they were left with Elijah and Moses, that wouldn't have been quite so good, would it? But Jesus, still with them. Ever since I've had my heart trouble, I've used those words of the psalmist, when I awake, I'm still with thee. Awake for another day, or even if I wake in glory, but still with thee. And here they were, still with Jesus. They saw no man anymore, save Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. It's a theme, isn't it, here? Look back at chapter 8, previous chapter, verse 26. So that when he healed the man who saw men as trees walking, he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And then, later on, verse 30, Caesarea Philippi, the road to Caesarea Philippi, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And here he's at it again. Nothing must come between the accomplishment of his decease. Nothing must come that could even threaten to prevent his death happening. Now, nothing would prevent his death happening, but we're duty-bound in the things we do not to make it more difficult, if you understand my meaning. We're not to tempt faith or tempt providence. We're to do those things that definitely only have to do with the accomplishment of the Lord's purposes. And so Jesus wanted nothing to be said that would get the Romans back up or cause there to be a revolt or an uprising or a diversion tactic or so he couldn't go out and preach in the villages freely. He continued to charge them. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they'd seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, of course, they understood about resurrection. Daniel speaks about the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And his Jewish disciples would know that. They kept that same sort of questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And it means what the Son of Man meant about himself rising from the dead. That was the issue. What does it mean? Jesus had already told them once that he would rise from the dead, and that it would be on the third day, verse 31 of the previous chapter. And as we saw when we studied that, it just didn't go in. They were so emotionally prejudiced against such a thing happening that it just didn't register. Still, it hadn't registered. Though they don't ask Jesus, they're still perplexed about this rising from the dead of the Saviour. And we'll leave that there because it comes up again. But they do ask him a question. I wonder if this is diversionary tactic. I wonder if they really wanted to ask him about the coming, but didn't dare because they had this feeling that they ought to know. I expect you know that feeling in school. I knew it very well. The teacher had explained it the day before and he hadn't gone in. He didn't dare ask him the next day what it was all about. So you know what he'd say. You weren't listening yesterday. You should have listened. I'm not going to tell you now. That would have been the response I would get. It's not what Jesus would have done, but they were worried about it. And I think the question they ask is a bit like I suggest you when you're listening to somebody and hoping they'll give away their name. They're hoping perhaps that in the explanation of what the question they do ask, he'll answer the question they didn't ask. And they asked him, saying, "What say the scribes? Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Now, they would know the answer to that, I'm certain. Almost the last words of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. I'll just read it to you. Probably quicker just for me to look at it for you. But Malachi 4 verse 5. One verse before the end of the Old Testament. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Why did the scribes say it? Well, they say it because they'd read it. But why must Elijah first come? Why had they seen Elijah? Interestingly, of course, I didn't mention, but they would now be aware that when people said to him, "He may be Elijah or one of the prophets," they could now see there's no way Jesus could be Elijah, because they'd seen Elijah as a separate person while Jesus was there with them. That's just incidental. But why say the scribes that Elijah was the first come? Well, it's written in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus answers and says, "He does come. He is coming first. Indeed, he has come," and look at what he says. "He verily cometh first and restoreth all things." Now, that had already happened. John the Baptist, whom he's talking about, was dead and gone. And the restoring of all things was the fulfillment of those words, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers." Now, he says, "You ask me about Elijah. Elijah truly comes first and restores all things. But what about what it says about the Son of Man? What about what it says about me? What about what it says about the Son of Man? Does it not say that he must suffer many things?" Isaiah 53:4, example. "And be set at naught." So you see how Jesus, as a brilliant teacher, just turns it. Still doesn't give them the answer to the bit that they were asking specifically, but he does say, "Don't think about Elijah. Hear me." And then there's an afterthought, he says. Well, afterthought's not a fair word to use. As an addendum, he says, "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come." And of course he means John the Baptist, and they know he means John the Baptist. "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatever they listed." The word is wished, wanted. "They have done unto him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." So he was beheaded cruelly. And he was beheaded for simply saying that Herod should not have had Philip, his brother's wife. "And they've done unto him." They cut off a good work, but he'd finished his work. He prepared the way for me. And now I'm here. And so they're coming down the mountain. And as I suggested to you at the end of the Lord's day, it can sometimes be a letdown to go back out into the world. And that's where we'll pick the events up next time. How immediately they're faced. Instead of it being pleasant to be there and nice to be prolonged, suddenly there are real life issues to face. Hard ones. And the disciples can't do it. Amen.